I'd like you to take your Bibles and return to the book of Leviticus. Josh just shared with us from Leviticus. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 for this message. Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to read the first four verses and then jump down a little bit later into this chapter. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy day. Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which we shall proclaim in their seasons." Now jump down to verse 16. Verse 16. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." Probably most of you already recognize that what they're numbering from is the Passover. So specifically we're dealing with, from this point on, the second of the three feasts mentioned, or at least addressed there in the first two verses of this chapter, the Feast of Pentecost. Again, verse 16. Is that where I was at? Verse 16. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. You shall bring unto your out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals. They shall be fine flours. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And you shall offer with thy bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh with their meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy fields when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Yahweh." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, and it continues. This is really going to be probably more of a Bible study and rather than a sermon of exhortation. And so keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit, and hopefully working on a puzzle that I think that probably very few people have ever put together. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have put some of this together, and some of you may have beat me and get the whole puzzle together before I have as regards this message and the one to follow tomorrow, Lord willing. But anyway, keep your Bibles handy. Yahweh required the Israelites, as we just read in the first part of Leviticus chapter 23, Yahweh required of the Israelites of biblical antiquity to convene in holy convocation or assembly and to commemorate 3 feasts 3 times every year. One of those feasts, and especially in this particular instance, which was even more so a festival, and feast and festival is really kind of interchangeable, and I think probably different versions used have chosen either one of those words. But in this particular case, it was really more of a festival, as we think of a festival, than just a feast of food that was put together, as we would think of the word feast. Feast was really a festival. In this case, with Pentecost, it was particularly a festival, literally a festival that they gathered together. And that was the Festival of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits, and what we probably more often identify today as the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, as I'm sure most of you are aware, because the word in Greek means 50 days, or means the 50th day. The 50th day after the Passover, or originally the 50th day after the Israelites left Egypt in the original feast that it commemorated. Now, although there are a difference of opinions on when the Passover occurs, and again, we could split us probably 5 or 6 different ways right in this little group here over that one little issue. But and I don't want to get into that. I'm not going to get into that. But hopefully we can all agree that it's safe to say that we are in the season of Pentecost right now. And I know some people specifically think it's this weekend. Some have already observed what they feel is Pentecost. But I think we can at least agree we're at the time of the year when, at that pretty close to the time of the year when the Feast of Pentecost was probably was and should be observed. Excuse me. Somebody get me a... Josh, could you grab me a glass of water, please? And a time of the year that should be commemorated by Yahweh's true Israelite people today. And for a number of different reasons. Most specifically, because, and I was not always of this persuasion. In fact, I was studying to present material on the opposite of position when I came to realize that the position I was about to defend and preach on was wrong. At least as I understand it, and you may have come to a different understanding. But specifically, it should be something that is commemorated. Excuse me. It should be something that's commemorated for a number of reasons. But most specifically, again, because the feasts are identified as Sabbath. Or more precisely, I guess I should say, the Sabbath. And we just read it, and we'll go back and look at it here just real briefly again. The Sabbath is identified as one of the feasts. And I don't know if you ever noticed that. I don't know how many times I'd read Leviticus 23 before several years ago, and it never caught the fact that the seventh-day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, as we like to call it, is identified as one of the feasts. Let's go back and read it. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning with verse 1 again. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And notice where it begins. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These, verse 4, these are the feast of Yahweh, even holy convocations. And then it goes on to the major three feasts and their sub-feasts, if you will, that we usually recognize as feasts. But it's right there that the Sabbath itself is identified. And it's kind of sandwiched in there in such a way. And because it comes first, it's obviously the primary feast. Or, if you will, the primary Sabbath, which the other Sabbaths fall under. And again, it's so critical that we understand that God's law is not just made up of the commandments. It's too bad that the majority of today's churches are antinomian churches, anti-law to the hilt. And even those who do preach the law, usually or have the Ten Commandments up on their wall, do not recognize that there's so much more to the law than just the commandments. Now, there isn't any more to the law than just the commandments. We're talking about the moral law, that is. Now you say, well, you just said the opposite, two opposite things. And that's because there's more to it than just the Ten Commandments as they are written out, as they were originally written out on stone. But there's not more to the Ten Commandments, because those Ten Commandments include two other very integral parts of the law. And no law can be a functioning law, man's law included, without these three functioning parts of the law: the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Every commandment, and we have limited the commandments to just this statement that is nearly void of power and distinction, because we fail to recognize the statutes that belong under each of those Ten Commandments. And some of you have been around the tape ministry long enough know if I've been doing series on the Ten Commandments, trying to establish or trying to share and point out and study us into the fact of what those statutes are in each of those commandments. We're on part 7, and no, I'm not done with part 7. I finished part 25, and I'm not done yet, but we're closing in on the end of it here. And I hope I don't lose some of you on the next part of it, because some of you aren't going to like what I'm going to preach on the next part of it, but I reserved it for the last in case you bail out on me. At least you got the first 25. But anyway, we won't get off on that one yet. But anyway, it's so important that we understand, and I'm getting off on more than I've planned here. We may not get through this entire message, but it's important that we understand that the statutes are what define, what explain, what elaborate upon those commandments. In this case, the fourth commandment, the commandment that we recognize as the commandment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, don't we have other Sabbaths? Surely we have other Sabbaths. Don't we have the seventh year land Sabbath? And the Jubilee is a Sabbath? And the feast days were intended to be Sabbaths with their own high Sabbaths as well. And so for if no other reason, if we believe, if we're not antinomian, if we believe that God's law is for today, then we, and if we can recognize from this passage and others that indeed the feasts are statutes that belong under the fourth commandment, then we can no more throw away these feast days than we can throw away the seventh day Sabbath. And boy, we can get real divided over that one too, can't we? But we're not here to do that. So, if for no other reason, they should be commemorated for that reason alone. Now, although the feast, or at least certain aspects of the feast, have been at least partially fulfilled by Christ and His new covenant body, they should still be commemorated, again, if for no other reason, and as for or for another reason, because, now listen to me on this, because even if what I just said wasn't a part of it, now that's primary to me anyway, because if it's a statute, it belongs under a commandment, and if it's a commandment, it belongs in our lives today. But even if that wasn't the case in this particular instance, they should be celebrated, they should be commemorated, if for no other reason than because they are a part of our biblical and genetic history. In other words, it was our forefathers who experienced the events that initiated these festivals. Right? Don't we understand that? At least we should understand that. Not, in other words, not the progenitors of today's Edomite Khazar Jews, who themselves admit they're not Israelites. In other words, they are our holidays, and they are our heritage, especially when you keep in mind the significant events that they represented. It's like we turn it over. We take these feast days and we turn it over to somebody they don't belong at all. It'd be like taking the 4th of July, Independence Day, and giving it to the Russians to celebrate. And yet, we don't want to celebrate them. And I really believe it's primarily to be a celebration. It's meant to be a feast. It's meant to be a festival. A time where we recognize, we go back, just like we're supposed to do. We hardly don't even do it for the Independence Day here in America, too. Now over 200 years ago, we hardly do that anymore for even here in America. But boy, they did it one time. They made it a festival. They made it a time. They just did it. Wasn't just a time to gather around and have hamburgers and hot dogs and have fireworks. They understood what it was about because it was a part of their heritage. And we should return to that as well. But even more so, this part of our history and what these festivals represent. These holidays are just another part of our heritage that the imposters masquerading as Israel have stolen from us, in which they are using to deceive the rest of the world that they are Israel when in fact they're not. These are our heritage, and they are our holidays, as much and even more so than Independence Day here in America. Now, again, I'm not going to engage in the debate concerning the timing of the when of Pentecost. However, I do want to discuss, I felt really impelled, led by the Holy Spirit for this particular conference because of probably being the time of Pentecost, to really address this particular feast day. And I do want to discuss, not the timing, but I want to discuss the real significance of Pentecost. And let me assure you that there is much more to Pentecost than you'll hear in the average Christian church today, even quote-unquote average Pentecostal church today. I guarantee there is much, much more significance to Pentecost than that, and I hope by the time I get done with this message that you will see it, hopefully in ways that you've never seen it yourself before. So, what was so significant about 50 days after the Passover in Egypt? Now, somebody certainly can tell me. What was so significant about 50 days later? Okay, exactly. 50 days following the Israelites' departure, 50 days following the Passover in Egypt, 50 days following their departure from Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that the Israelites not only received the law. I knew you'd tell me that much. But not only received the law, you can glean that from just a surface reading of the scriptures, but it was also where the Israelites received their constitution, formally making them a nation unto themselves. But even more significant than that was when Israel, or excuse me, Yahweh, formally proposed marriage to Israel. And with their acceptance of the conditions of the covenant, or the constitution, if you will, that is, there I do, or more particularly, there I will. I won't do a wedding with I do's. You know, that's just I do now. It's always I will, because I will covers what's going to come in the future. And so more particularly, with their acceptance of the conditions of the covenant or the constitution, their I will, that they became Yahweh's wife. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. And I want you to notice both Yahweh's proposal to Israel and his promise to make them thereby a nation, and his bride, his treasured one, above all others. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll begin with verse 8. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, Moses has been called to be his emissary, to take to Israel his message. And what's his message? He tells that part of it that we already read. And then in verse 5 he says, And thou therefore, if you will, here is Moses now, this is the message that Moses is given to give to Israel from God. And God says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Or your versions may say special treasure, because that's what peculiar meant at the time the King James was first translated. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And so that was certainly his proposal. He says, I want you, I'll make you, if you'll accept the agreement of this covenant that I'm willing, this marriage covenant that I'm asking you to join in me with, I will make you my special treasure above all other nations in the world. Exactly what our wives should be, right? We should love our wives more than any other wives. At least I figure that you other husbands figure that's the way it should be with me. And that's the way I figure it should be with you. And that's the way that obviously God meant it to be as well. That he considered his people, his nation, his special treasured one, if they'd only say, I will, or I will do. And it's exactly what they did in this particular case. In other words, and this is not often understood, but Pentecost, from what we just read, was as significant a day as Passover was. Now, normally we think of the three and we think, Passover, that's the great one. Man, they were delivered after the signs that were done unto Egypt, all the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. They had been 400 years in Egyptian bondage, and Passover, they were finally released out of bondage. But what we just read tells us that Pentecost was just as significant a day in their lives as was Passover. Passover without Pentecost would be like the crucifixion without the resurrection. In fact, Passover, rather than being the primary event, was the means to Pentecost. Or to put it another way, Pentecost was the purpose, the objective, the goal of Passover with tabernacles, the next feast. Tabernacles, that is, the residing or abiding with or in Yahweh, being the implementation or the execution or the follow-through of Pentecost. You see again how, hopefully, it's a different picture that you've seen of the feast. Well, not necessarily hopefully. Maybe you've arrived there before, but I hope you either have seen it or you've seen something that I certainly had never seen, especially with all three of the feasts there, and especially how they all revolve not around Passover, but they revolve around Pentecost. If it were not for Pentecost, yes, the Israelites would have been delivered from their Egyptian bondage, but only to be wanderers, nomads, vagabonds, with little or no purpose as a people, and with nothing that would set them apart from other nations. In fact, instead of Yahweh's special treasure, that is his wife, they would have been just a nomadic people with no God, no constitution, no law, and therefore no purpose, and nothing that would substantially hold them together and set them apart as a unique nation different than all the rest. Now, again, I hope as we go through this that you're just going to take a few of these different pieces of the puzzle and start putting this together. And it's going to get a lot more elaborate, so I hope you'll stay with me. Now, going back to what I just said, though, had Yahweh not made that covenant with them, had it not been for Pentecost, that they would have been a people with no God, no covenant, no constitution, and nothing to set them apart. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because that is precisely what Israel, specifically the house of Israel, became when they broke covenant with their God. Did they not? Turn with me. Look at a couple passages just to establish that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 7 and just two verses 8 and 9. It says, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If he will not believe, surely he shall not be established." I guess that's all I want to read, and only the first part of 9 there, in fact, is what I wanted. Now, notice that in first part of 9, it says, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria." Now, Ephraim in this case, as is often the case in the Scriptures, and especially when it comes to prophetic Scripture, when Ephraim is mentioned, Ephraim being the primary tribe, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, it's usually not dealing with the tribe of Ephraim, but instead with Israel as a whole. And this pretty much identifies that because it goes on to talk about Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of the house of Israel. So this is a prophecy not about the tribe of Ephraim, but instead Ephraim as the head tribe, as a prophecy about the house of Israel. Now jump back up to verse 8 and let me read it to you again. "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim, the house of Israel, be broken, that it be not a people." You see, if God hadn't married them in the first place, they would have never been a people. And because at this point they had broken covenant with him, they also became not a people. Turn to Hosea chapter 1 for a chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and again verses 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, "Now when she had reigned Lo-Ruhamah," of course he's talking about the wife of Hosea here. She's already had her firstborn son, I believe it is, and Lo-Ruhamah, which was her daughter, and then she conceived and bore her second son. And it says, "And God said, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Lo-Ami means you're not my people, or not a people. Lo-Ami is what Israel became and remained until, under the new covenant, a remnant of those same Israelite people returned to their God and his covenant with them. They were Lo-Ami. They were without a God. They were without a covenant. They were without a law. And they were no longer even a people in his sight. Just wanderers and nomads. Now again, hopefully, looking at it from that angle, it begins to show how much more significant what happened at Mount Sinai is than is usually given to it by the average Christian. It's just where, well, that's where Moses ended up and they got the law. And man, what a burden that was. We don't even like that. Let's just throw the whole thing out. And so it really gets no significance whatsoever. And yet, what a significant event in the history of our people. Why don't we, we've got people starting to come down a little bit, some of the workers. Why don't we close these doors, if you would, please? You keep the outside doors open, but the inside doors you can close. But now let me back up a minute here. Let me ask you this. But when did it happen? Now, I'm talking about, I just stated that they were that until in the new covenant, until under the new covenant, they returned, a remnant returns to their God and returns to his covenant with them. But when did that happen in the new covenant? What book, what chapter, and on what day? If you think about it, you know it. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. You see, it was right on the very same day that he initiated his marriage covenant with them hundreds of years before. He comes along like hundreds of years later after he divorced them, and after he'd promised that someday it would happen again, that he'd remarry them. And what day do you think he'd pick? He picked Pentecost. Let's go read about it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a good portion of this, so bear with me and read along if you will. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And by the way, all with one accord in one place was not the 120 that so many people try to, Pentecostals especially, like to try to make it. It was just the apostles, and that's another message in of itself. But if you study the context, especially what happens after this verse on, it's very clear that it was only the apostles. Some days had passed. It's not likely that the whole 120 stayed up in the upper room with them during those days that convened in between. We're just talking about the apostles here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Judahites and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues and the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Verse 13, others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. In other words, these guys are drunk. Now, how they ever arrive at that they could, out of being drunk, they could come up with their languages is beyond me. But that's, you know, they had to come up with some explanation. Isn't how that often it is. If you don't understand it, you just condemn it as, pigeonhole it as something that you don't like, and then you don't have to deal with the situation. Kind of what I'm sure they were doing there. Now, we'll stop there for a minute. Now, that is usually, what I just read to you in those first 13 verses, is what is usually principally emphasized in today's, and I'm going to put quotes around them, Pentecostal churches. That's the verses. That's the emphasis of Acts chapter 2. It's about all that's emphasized in most of those kinds of churches. However, I want you to see this, and that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying facility, if you will, to speak in languages that the apostles did not humanly initially know in and of themselves, that they received, along with the mighty rushing wind that was described therein, was simply the means used by Yahweh to get to the attention of these Judahites that were gathered together for this particular Pentecost, to celebrate this particular Pentecost. And who had no idea, not a clue, how significant this particular Pentecost was. Men who had probably been there, maybe some of those men probably had been there several times for the Feast of Pentecost, and gone through it, the same ritual that they'd always gone through year after year, and yet they were gathered one more time. And God was using the mighty rushing wind, the means of the facility of speaking in languages that these men did not know again, simply to get their attention so that they would listen to what was going to come next. And as significant, not a clue as how significant this one, as significant, if not even more so, than was the original Pentecost, that this one was really that was really just a shadow of the one that was about to occur in this particular case. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was secondary, in other words, to what was to follow. It, along with, again, with the mighty rushing wind that God had used there. Now let's pick it up with where we left off. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass," and he's quoting from Joel now, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon and the blood, before the great and terrible day," or notable day, excuse me, I think terrible in New American Standard, "day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear the words, Yeshua of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or what should have been translated Hades, or even better yet, the abode of the dead, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes my footstool. Now I'm going to stop right there. Basically, what Peter had preached here was that, using three Old Testament prophecies, and after God had provided the miraculous means to gather these men, to gather them in front of them so that they listened to what was going to be spoken, he uses three Old Testament prophecies to prove to them who Christ was. And therein is the first New Covenant sermon ever preached. And therein was the first time that the gospel, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his appearance thereafter, was first preached as well, at least after Christ himself had accomplished that himself in this particular case. Now, again, let me briefly pause here and remind you of something that might be overlooked of what I just read to you, and that is, who it was who was the principal speaker or preacher in this particular instance. Who was it? It was Peter. Go back to verse 14. They'd all been given, all 12 of the apostles had been given the ability to speak in languages, and I don't know whether they spoke in their own language and the others heard it in their own language. There's debate about that, or whether they actually spoke the language of the people themselves. That really doesn't matter. But at some point, at this the early stage of this particular day of Pentecost, they were all speaking. And depending on who it was and who they were speaking to, they were hearing them in their own languages. But suddenly in verse 14, the following takes place. Verse 14 it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them." So Peter takes the forefront, realizing that he's now got the attention of these men. He's the one that steps forward. And the fact that it was Peter is significant for a couple of different reasons, both of which are found in Matthew chapter 16, if you turn there with me as well. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. And I'm just, if you're not there when I start reading, you just listen, because we've got a lot of ground to cover and little time to do it in. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13 through 19, it says, "And when Yeshua came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Immerser, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and of course the rock being the statement that he was the Christ, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, note, it was Peter who was given the keys, right? It was Peter that was given the keys. And in perfect fulfillment of that promise, just like you would expect it to be, Peter was not only the first man to use the keys, that is, the gospel, that is, the death, burial, and the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to open the way to the Judahites in Acts chapter 2, but wasn't he also the very first man to also use the same keys to open up the way for the Gentilized Israelites of Cornelius's and his household of the Italian cohort in Acts chapter 10. It was Peter who used the keys to open up the way for both Judahites and Israelites alike. Peter used the keys on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The keys to what, though? Remember? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that is more significant than the fact that it was Peter who was the first man to use the keys. On the first Pentecost, now we're going to jump back and jump around a little bit, and we're going to hopefully get this all tied together for you if I don't run out of time. On the first Pentecost, 50 days after the Israelites left Egypt, and when Yeshua proposed matrimony to the nation of Israel, do you recall what else it was in Exodus chapter 19? What else it was that Yahweh promised Israel along with matrimony? Let's go. I'm just going to read it to you again. We've already been there, so just listen. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Yahweh not only promised the Israelites that they would be his special treasure and a holy nation, but that they would be to him a kingdom of priests. And by the way, it is also very significant, as hopefully you'll see as we go further into this, that this, it's very significant that this, speaking of Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that it's in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 that the Hebrew word mamlaka was, and therein translated kingdom, is first used in the Bible for God's kingdom. Now, it appears two other times, mamlaka appears two other times in the Hebrew for somebody else's kingdom. But it's in Exodus 19 and verse 6 that we find it the first time that God used it in relationship to his kingdom. In other words, what else happened in Exodus 19? Marriage. In other words, the marriage relationship between Yahweh and his bride is synonymous or equivalent with, or at least produces, the kingdom relationship between Yahweh and his people. Can you see that? And that only makes sense. Because Yahweh is king, then what's that make his bride? Queen. Who would reign together in his kingdom. Right? Now, invert that deduction, if that's the right way to say it, and I'll hear it from either Charlie, Joanne, or Carrie, if that's not the right way to say it. And I do tell me if it wasn't the right way. That's the best I could come up with without consulting you. But anyway, invert this induction. Invert the deduction that I just shared with you. And the reverse should also prove to be true, right? If that's true, then the reverse should be true. That is, that because Yahweh's marriage to Israel resulted in the kingdom, hence the divorce of Israel should therefore result in the removal of the kingdom of the one being divorced, right? That's logical deduction, even if it was on my part. Okay, now, I think all of us here recognize that although the word divorce is not used therein, nevertheless, Hosea 1 describes Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. We all understand and see that, I'm sure. Let's go there again. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1 again. Hosea chapter 1, and we want to start with verse 1 this time. And the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredom. Man, wouldn't you have liked to have been that prophet? Not only is he told that he's to go take a wife of whoredom. I mean, he says, verse 2 says, in the beginning of the word of Yahweh to Hosea. That was the very first instruction to the poor guy. And as you may have heard me point out before, and then on top of it, he's got to take one that's named Gomer. Jiminy. And of course, God did it with a specific reason. We may not understand it, and it may go contrary to our thinking, but nonetheless, God had a reason for it. Because what happened in his life, and I can't help but think about old Elijah, too. Man, what that guy was called to do as an example of what God was going to do with that particular part of Israel at that particular time. But in this case, it was the house of Israel, and God says, I'm going to put you through so that the rest of the nation can see what they've put me through, what they've done to me and what they've done to themselves. And so that was the purpose behind it. Going on, go take, he says, unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. Let's see how far I want to go here. Down to verse 4. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now, let's go back here before I read the rest of this. Remember, we're talking about that the fact that the marriage relationship between Yahweh, the marriage relationship that Yahweh established with his people Israel, established the kingdom relationship with Yahweh and his people. And therefore, the opposite should be true. And that is that the divorce of his people should be also equivalent to the removal of the kingdom. Now, we all recognize that this is dealing with the divorce, even though the word isn't here used, of the house of Israel. Hosea describes Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. So, what's the consequence? Or what would we expect to be the consequence? Look at verse 4. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, this is very important that we understand that the kingdom is equivalent with marriage, and divorce is equivalent with the removal of the kingdom. Therefore, the establishment of the kingdom with Israel was Yahweh's marriage to Israel. And again, the removal or the annulment, and just saying this in the opposite fashion, of the kingdom signified Yahweh's divorce of Israel. So, what's this have to do with Acts chapter 2? Well, before we actually go back to Acts chapter 2, let me use what we've just gleaned from Exodus chapter 19 and Hosea chapter 1 to demonstrate that Judah was also divorced. And that's something that's not often recognized even by our people. But if what I just shared with you is true, then I can prove to you that Judah was divorced as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And I don't want you to get hung up on all the details. These are just pieces of the puzzle. It's the overall puzzle that when we get it all put together, that I really want you to see. So don't get bogged down in the technicalities of the Bible study here. Matthew chapter 21 and the parable of the husbandman. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a winepress in and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went out to a far country. I don't have time to read all that. You read it for yourselves. Jump down to verse 43 and 44. It leads up to what we have in here, but it's really verses 43 and 44 that we want to look at. Therefore I say unto them, the parable was all to illustrate to Judah. It was Judah who had been given the vineyard in this particular case and had squandered it and let it gone to, and not only that, but everyone that God sent, or the husbandman sent, they killed, and finally he sends his son and they kill the son as well. Now that's very significant that's the parable that precedes what we're going to read. Verse 43, and therefore he says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a kingdom bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Now verse 43 again, what did it say? He's speaking to the rulers of the house of Judah, and he said, therefore I say unto you, once you've killed my son, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. What does the taking away of the kingdom, remove of the kingdom signify? Divorce. And certainly, it mainly makes sense that God would have divorced. The only reason he probably didn't in the first place, the scriptures don't say this, so it's speculative, but probably the only reason, or at least one of the reasons he probably didn't, was so that he didn't have his son out of wedlock. He remained in a married relationship with Judah, even though she wasn't deserving of it. And we're in trouble with that guy back there. Okay, I'm going to have to find a place to stop here as we go along here. Okay, so the divorce of Judah was likewise divorced. And when Yahweh divorced Judah, also catch in Matthew 21 and verse 43, that at or immediately following Yahshua's crucifixion, that he also promised there that he would then give the kingdom, think about what that signifies, to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Again, be thinking about Exodus 19 too, and the word nation and people and matrimony and king and all of that. This all fits together. Now, did what I just described? Did Matthew the latter part of Matthew, the second part of Matthew 21:43, the giving of the kingdom forth to a nation that brings forth the fruit thereof? Did that happen immediately at Yeshua's crucifixion and resurrection? Now, there was when Judah was divorced. But was the kingdom delivered over to somebody else immediately, right there, at the time of the resurrection? No, because 40 days later, just before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostles questioned him in the following fashion. They said, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, before I comment more on that particular point I was making there, note that they understood. They didn't know when, but they understood who the kingdom was to be restored to or established with. Israel. Why Israel? Well, not only because the prophet said it was to be Israel, Hosea, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zedekiah, all prophesied that it was to be Israel, but not only that's just the surface of it. Not only because the prophets prophesied, but because the kingdom relationship represents what? Marriage. And he only had one people he was willing to marry, in spite of the fact they didn't deserve it. And that was Israel. You know, some people want to say, well, they just didn't understand. They didn't know when and they didn't know who. No, they understood who. They understood the prophets, and they also understood that the kingdom meant marriage. And God only promised to marry Israel, or at least a remnant of Israel in this particular case. Now, Yahshua answers his apostles' query in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, thusly in verse 7. He says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, it hadn't yet occurred immediately after or for the 40 days that preceded his ascension into heaven. However, 10 days later, 50 days after Passover, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter used what? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, can you see how this all just so beautifully fits together? Once again, the keys to what? The kingdom. And the kingdom represents what? Marriage. And therefore, in using the keys to the kingdom, and I'm not going to get into the significance of the fact that the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. It's not yet sometime in the future. Now, it may be in shambles. That's not his fault. He's already done his part. That's our fault. We've given it away. We squandered it. We've taken the vineyard again, just like the Judahites did. And thank God he never promised to divorce the remnant again. But the remnant, his people, have squandered the kingdom once again. Thankfully, we won't have the opportunity to kill his son because we'd maybe do that as well. But we've done the same thing. The kingdom is ours if we just take it. That's another message. But anyway, the kingdom represents the marriage, and therefore, using the keys to the kingdom, Peter was essentially offering the remnant of the Judahite Israelites present at that time in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, of all days. He was offering them the marriage relationship with Yahweh that had been prophesied in the Old Testament prophets and promised by Yahshua himself in Matthew chapter 21. In other words, the keys of the kingdom. What have I got? Am I out of time? Okay. The keys of the kingdom, that is the gospel was once again, and hopefully you'll see the gospel like you never saw it before as well, that the gospel was Yahweh's marriage proposal once again to at least a remnant of his people who would once again say, I will. Now, there's about 10 more pages to this message, and I want to get all of it and the next message too, because there's a lot more to this that it's so much more beautiful than I ever thought it ever was. But isn't our God great? Would you expect anything less of him? That he had fit it perfectly together, that everything worked so perfectly. And what makes him especially great is that as you and I sit here, even in our righteousness, which is only in Christ. I don't know if I can say this. I don't know how to say this. We are so unworthy to have been chosen to be his bride that even in Christ's righteousness, we still don't deserve it. You know what I'm trying to say? You know, he's made us so that we deserve it. His righteousness took care of it. But we still don't deserve it. That he choose us not just to be his people. Oh, and how glorious that is. But to be his bride. Man. Again, it's a Bible study, but it's piecing this all together had made me appreciate so much more his grace and his mercy on Ted Weiland. And I hope that you can see the same thing. Because if you're like Ted Weiland, you know how much you don't deserve it, as much as Ted Weiland didn't deserve it. Amen? He gets the glory, and that's the way it's supposed to be. I wish I had the time to share the rest of this with you, and we may not get through it all. It will be on tape. And sometimes I wonder why you guys even come to my conferences. You're going to get it on tape anyway, sooner or later. So, anyway, God bless you. It's been a good day together, and we're not done yet because we're going to finish it off with a wham and a bam and with a great concert here by the Uptons, but they're going to need to set up a little bit here. So let's take a 5 or 10 minute break, and then I'll call you back in, and we'll have a great time with the Uptons. All right, we're dismissed.